So we started a new series last week called BCAD. You probably know that dating system fairly well, as we use it for many things, sometimes called BCE and CE now, but it's been for a couple thousand years or so in different places, BC and AD, which stands for before Christ, and then a Latin term, which means in the year of our Lord. So before Jesus Christ, and now in the year of our Lord, now in the years since Jesus has come. And all of history, in every place in our world now today, we mark our lives and our history, our future, everything by Jesus' birth and now that he has come to live and he died and resurrected. And it's an interesting story I shared a little bit last week of how that kind of infiltrated the whole world. Didn't all happen at once. But now we literally have marked off history, which makes sense. Because even for most people that take kind of an objective look at history, nothing has changed our world more than the life of Jesus. And so Paul talks about this writer to this church in Ephesus, and he calls them Ephesians, that's what they were named, and he wrote a book, which we call Ephesians. And in that fourth chapter of that book, of this letter to that church there, he says this in verse 20. He says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." We looked at last week, and we don't have time to go into it each week, but Paul kind of lists it off like, this was your behavior before Christ. So the whole idea of BCAD just kind of shows itself here in Ephesians 4. He says, you know, you acted this way before Jesus. Not before Jesus came on earth, but before you knew Jesus to these people in that church. And this is true of all of us, that there is ways of those of us who have found Christ and are living for him, that our lives were marked by certain things before we knew Jesus. And then, but Paul says, but now, however, that's not the way you learned how to live. Now that you have heard of Christ, you've been taught in him, and you know the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here Paul goes and says, before, this was your former way of life. Put off your old self, this former way of life, because now that you know Jesus, you have a totally new way to live. And I kind of talked about how the only way I could really describe this adequately, it seems, is like God has given us a whole new operating system to live by once we know Jesus. And the point I made last week, which we'll stress each week, is this: Jesus did not come to make you into a better version of yourself, like an upgraded version of yourself. There's a lot of disappointment when Apple came out with their latest big announcement, which usually meant new technology, new items, new products we'd never heard of. In the most recent unveiling, basically the critics said, "You just gave us like an upgrade on your software. Come on, what's up with that? We want something new." And Jesus didn't come, as oftentimes as we kind of think, that, oh, he came to help us live better, to think differently, to help care for the poor, to love one another. Well, that's true, but not because you're supposed to be an upgraded version of yourself. Well, now that I know Jesus, I'm doing better. Paul is not saying in this list, well, you need to do this and do that because now you're a Christian. No, he's actually saying, because you know Jesus now, you are a new person, and you have a new way that you function. And so these things don't need to be characteristic of your life anymore because you function in a new operating system. So it's not an upgraded version of yourself. Jesus came to make you brand new. And if you're new on the inside, all that outside stuff and all those behaviors on the outside will begin to change. So that's what we're looking at. And last week, we looked at the fact that now that if you know Jesus, you've given him your life, you don't have to lie anymore. And we're all liars. We all, I think, agreed after a couple minutes, right? If you even said this last week, "I'll be right there," and you were just slightly exaggerating, you're a liar. And why do we lie? Well, the psychologists tell us, and really the Bible would agree to this, and the Bible would actually have shown this for thousands of years before we've decided this, that we lie to protect ourselves. We don't want people to know we make mistakes or where we're weak or where we have problems or sins or addictions, and we lie to promote ourselves. We want ourselves to look good. We want people to think better about us. We don't want them to have the wrong impression. We want to put the best foot forward, and so we'll exaggerate. We'll tweak the truth. We will Instagram with lots of pretty filters, and we'll really make ourselves look good. And so we protect ourselves, we promote ourselves, or we do it to impact others. We talked about last week. This week, we're going to go into the second verse here where Paul says, you don't operate like this anymore if you're someone who follows Jesus. You don't have to operate. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So we're going to talk about anger today. When I said that to the whole worship team and everybody that gathers beforehand, they all went like this. Oh, man. Right? I think they're all out in the foyer because they didn't want to hear it. Now's your chance. Go pretend like you need to use the restroom, right? Because here's the deal. When you think about anger, we all have a list of illustrations, don't we? We all do with lying, too. I mean, Paul's nailing us. He says, because this is just like commonplace. It's second nature. It is your nature until you meet Jesus. And he says, when you meet Jesus, things change. I had a different illustration. I really felt like, I don't ever mind telling you things about my own life, really. But I hadn't thought about this. And last night I was praying. I felt like the Lord told me to share with you a time that I really got angry. There's been many. I had a filter. And but I've always said that for the most part, I really was not a very angry person, or I hardly ever experienced that before I had my kids. And I tell them all the time, like, you gave birth to my anger along with you. I never have experienced anger until I had children. And a year ago, my oldest was having trouble, and he oftentimes has trouble sleeping, and he gets afraid of things, and certainly that's not his fault, but he was struggling just all night long. It was 3-4 hours. He is back and forth. He's in his room. He's in our room, and I need help with this and that, and it had been several days in a row. Not that that makes any of it right, but you know, it gets worse when you're more tired, right? And so, I don't know, I think it's about 1:32 in the morning, and he starts tugging and grabbing my arm again, and I am tired, and I had early meetings the next morning, and I'm like, Nathan, stop. And he keeps doing this. I'm like, Nathan, I told you got to go lay down and just go to sleep in your bedroom. I said his name. Sorry, he's too young. Pretty soon I'll have to ask for permission for these stories. And he just wouldn't leave me alone. So finally, you know, out of my first little bit of anger, I like just swatted his hand away. Just stop grabbing me. I'm trying to sleep. Well, and he sort of lost it because he's afraid. And so he grabs something from my nightstand. I don't remember what it was. And he throws it against the wall and starts stomping out, and he is yelling. And now Ashton and Zachary are starting to wake up. And it's just like, and he goes into his room, he shuts the door, and he locks it, and he is just yelling. And now I hear Zachary in his room screaming, what's going on? And Ashton's like, and I get back in your rooms, right? You're just trying to get under control. Jerry's sleeping. No, she's not sleeping, but I think she's praying for me. And I am so frustrated. And I'm knocking this, Nathan, you open up this door. He's not opening that door. And I can hear Zachary in there, and I'm just getting so mad. And then this thought came into my mind that even though we have those little things that, you know, do keys and they pop the door and they unlock it, I'm like, right now, like, I'm not using the key. I thought, if I just plant my knee right near that doorknob, I'll be able to knock this door open, and I'll feel a lot better with what is raging inside of me. And so I did. I planted my knee right into that, and I went right through the door, and it didn't open. And now Zachary and Nathan are really freaking out because Dad's like knocking the house down, and so finally Nathan opens up. Actually, when that happened, I walked away, and just true story, not just, but certainly I don't think the story makes me look good, but I walked away, and I'm like, okay, Jesus, like, I wasn't going to go in there and hurt my son, but I'm like, I better stop, like, serenity now, Seinfeld, doesn't work. I'm like, Jesus, like, I need you, and Jerry could hear me, and I'm talking to Jesus, and she's like, you did really good. I'm like, I'm not really sure the door would say that I did, but finally, Nathan opens up the door, and I just have to grab him, and Jerry helps Zachary, and I just have to grab him and hold him for the longest time, and not even so much. I mean, I think I scared him a little bit, but he's still just, he cannot sleep. He's scared of all these other things, and eventually, he goes to sleep. Now, the irony of this whole story is, and this is, well, not the irony, the funny part of this whole story is, our middle child, who was stuck in the bedroom crying, is like this artist, and he's like such a feeler. And so we sat down like 6 months later after school started, and he loves to draw pictures, and here's one. Like look at this. This is so sweet. I see a rainbow. It's bigger than my house. Has 6 colors. The rainbow is super I'm not sure, disappeared. It must be on the back. So I just, like, oh, look at the rainbow in our house. And then he did another one, and you see this one. When it's raining, I feel happy. When I can't see, I wait for it till I go to sleep or something like that. But it's kind of hard to see, but that blue thing in the middle there is a dresser. And then the right-hand side is a door. You kind of see a doorknob round and corner. And you see little scratches of black on the door. So we're sitting there at teacher conference looking through these, and eventually as we get done, my wife says, "Hey, Zachary, what's that on the door?" He said, "Well, that's where Dad kicked the door in and put the hole in the door." Yeah. There's another one that's even worse than that. And so for like 6 months, every time he drew our house with doors, there was a door with a hole in it right there. So I have actually, quite honestly, I've left the door hole there because it's a reminder to me all the time of that's what happens when anger is in control. And I've left it there. And like, "You're going to replace the door?" I'm like, no, not yet. Not yet. Because I need that reminder, right? And so the truth of the matter is, if we're all honest, we all have buttons that can be pushed, right? What are your buttons? Here's just a quick list from things online, right? Is it rudeness or hunger, pain, tiredness, physical conditions, injustice, being teased or bullied, humiliated? The right-hand side's so funny because these are ones we all think about, but it's the ones on the left that are usually the deeper ones. But we get embarrassed. There's deadlines, traffic jams, disappointment, sloppy service, waiting in line at the wherever, we won't say, failure, financial problems. It's amazing sometimes what little things really set us off and just reveal that under the surface, there's a lot going on. Remember, we did a series this summer on Inside Out, and we talked about the little emotion of anger, right? And the little emoji, which we won't say what he's trying to say, or the whole game of Angry Birds, which is trying to sling birds that are angry against pigs. Just makes you feel better sometimes when things are not going well, right? Whatever you want to call it, seeing red, just going crazy, going ballistic, we all have experienced anger. Now, here's the deal. The Bible gives us some incredible advice here in Ephesians 4. When it's talking about anger, excuse me, it's definitely talking to all of us. But specifically, what it says here, which we'll get to in a minute of what we're to do, I think relates to three common things that happen with us in anger before Jesus is a part of our life. Sometimes even after, and that's because we're a work in progress, but ultimately without Christ, these just become kind of just commonplace perhaps. Number one is that anger is often just what's in control. Before Jesus, anger is an emotion that often just takes control of us. Like I said a moment ago, when all this was happening, I mean, I could have went and found the pin. It wasn't on top of the door and a couple other doors, but now that's just making me more mad that there's no pins, so I'm just going to put my knee through this door and open it up. Anger right now is in charge of my emotions, and for some of you, well, probably all of you know what that's like at times when it just gets in charge. In fact, Dr. Richard Dolson, who writes for Psychology Today, said this, some feel that if they are provoked and become angry, the only option available to them is to strike back, counterattack, or punish the offending party with their angry reactions. I would say that Joel is very, very spot on, especially when we think about things just if, even in society, especially when groups come together. It's like if someone does something of injustice or offense to you, It is wrong. We would feel like it's just as much of an injustice to not strike back. He says there's something that comes over us that when we've been provoked by somebody who's done something, we feel like we must, that it's the right thing to strike back, to counterattack or punish. Too often the offended party feels justified in expressing and behaving angrily, believing that it's the other person's responsibility alone to ensure that they have never acted, that they never act in a provocative way. It's not my fault that I'm angry. You made me angry. If she provokes me, she better look out. Or if he starts a fight, there's no way for me not to become enraged and let him have it. Is simply, this is the words I really want you to catch, is simply ready for combat language that predictably escalates conflict and bypasses any possibility of conflict resolution. I was just talking to someone before service today, and they were with a bunch of friends this weekend, and everyone was discussing, I find this interesting, people that are like maybe late teens, early 20s, all discussing just how much hate there is in the world today. Just how much hate. And boy, this guy nails it in the sense that oftentimes we are just ready for combat. Some of you, I mean, really, you got to admit it. I mean, you come home from work, and I mean, you know, your family or your spouse, I mean, they should have like hard hats on and like bunkers that they've built, right? Because you've had a rough day, and don't say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing because you are ready for combat. And they know it, and you know it. But my problem is that so often we just behave this way and becomes normal. Just becomes like well, yeah, you don't understand what this person did to me, and we feel completely justified in kind of living on edge and just being ready for combat. We don't accept responsibility, like this doctor says, for our part, but we conduct, as he says, reactive warfare. We won't do a show of hands today. Well, let's do that. No, I'm just kidding. But how many of our homes, our marriages, our families are just reactive warfare? I mean, it's just ready for combat. Listen, we all get there at times. But the Bible says that does not have to become what's normal. And what the problem is that when anger is in control, this is the whole thing Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4. He says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. That word desires is desires, cravings, longings that seduce us to sin. He says, anger is a deceitful desire. There's something within you that's causing you to be full of anger or rage, which is leading to corruption of your life and your soul and your relationships. We could all agree to that. That anger does not, it says in James, the book of James, anger does not bring about the life that God has intended for us, the righteous life that God has for us. Anger just corrupts. It corrupts you, me, it corrupts our relationships and everything around us. So we have to understand that before Jesus, really, I mean, without him, most of us don't have power. You can do your little, I'm going to count down, I'm going to have some techniques, and some of those things are very good, and you should still use them. But quite often, anger might just be more powerful than you. Anyway, number two, let's keep going here, and we'll look at the solutions. Number two, anger goes unchecked. Oftentimes before Jesus, anger goes unchecked and not dealt with is what I mean, in the sense that we kind of just move on, and we don't deal with it. We get really angry with a boss or a friend or someone in our family, and we just kind of wait for it to kind of go away. But what we usually do, before Jesus, because he may not be pricking us about it, is that we'll just write people off. We blacklist them. We basically hold out. And we feel absolutely justified in severing relationship or not talking to someone, going days on end in the same home or in the same office or the same neighborhood, not speaking to someone, and we feel totally justified by that because once they say they're sorry, well, then we'll start working on it being fixed. And we just kind of get into a mode and into a place where we just resolve and we're just like, well, I mean, they're the ones who did it, they're the ones who said it or whatever it was. And so we just write them off. We're just kind of done with it until they fix it. This is so common. And so it just goes unchecked, and we just don't think it's a big deal. And yet, under the surface, you can only do that for so long, certainly with someone who you have a relationship with, or really, though, with anybody. You start piling up the people in your life that you have written off or blacklisted out of anger, and you are ready for combat when anybody comes up, when anybody shows up. That's why you fly off the handle just because you missed the green light and it went red, or because, you know, somebody, Jerry had a store yesterday and she waited this whole time. She got up right up to the end and they said, sorry, we're closed. We're going to lunch now. What? What? Like, I've been waiting this whole time. Yeah, sorry, we're going to lunch. Huh? Like, you can't do that, right? My wife's so good. She didn't go crazy. She just texted me the little emoji with the little numbers and so. No, I'm just kidding you. She didn't do that. But listen, my tendency is to view my anger as righteous indignation, but everybody else's anger as just bad temper. I mean, we do it to ourselves. We justify like, well, yeah, because I've been offended. But you look at somebody else who flies off the handle and you think, man, my pastor's got a bad temper. right? We are so good at justifying ourselves. But ultimately, we are shoving under the rug what is the real problem. And I don't even mean the anger, what is really deeper than all of that. Number three, so anger is often in control before Jesus. Anger often goes unchecked and we don't deal with it. Number three, anger is just trivialized. And this is kind of what I've said, but I wanted to make this strong point, is that we just kind of think it ends up being normal. What we say is the real problem is what this person has done to me. So interesting. We'll come back to this in a minute, what the Bible says. But most of the time in our minds before Christ, we say the real problem is what that person did and what that person said. And we don't even think about that the anger that we are experiencing as a result of that is like a big deal because it's what they did or what they said or how they harmed me. That's the real problem. The Bible says, no, it's actually not the real problem. And we hold on to anger, which becomes broken relationships, and we think that's just normal. We think it's just normal that I have like a list of 12 people that I no longer talk to anymore, that I have unfriended on Facebook or whatever. I'm not following them anymore. And that just becomes normal. Well, that's what you do because they did this or said that. It doesn't have to be normal. See, Paul says, no, you put all that away. You don't have to live that way anymore because of Jesus. That's normal way of living without Christ. That's just normal. You don't need to reconcile with someone who's offended you or hurt you or broke you. You don't have to do that, but God comes in, and so let's read this one more time and then look at how this translates over into our life. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So what's it saying? That with Christ, in your anger, do not sin. So with Christ, Jesus is in control and not my anger. We are not to be controlled by our anger, but by His Spirit. Listen, anger in itself is not bad. I mean, that's why the Bible says right here, in your anger, do not sin. It's not saying like you're not allowed to be angry. There's going to be a lot of things that make you upset and make you angry. In fact, Jesus many times in the New Testament was shown to be very angry. He got very upset in situations. The difference was that in his anger, he did not sin. And what does that mean? Literally, that word for sin, it's a complex word. And so it certainly could mean like, don't do bad things. Don't do things that God wouldn't want you to do, which could be sin of whatever kind. Like, don't put your knee through a door, whatever. But really what it's saying is in your anger, do not sin. It's kind of also a concept. And really in this context, grammatically speaking, this word is more to do with the concept of sin than a particular action. And so what it's really revealing to us is what we're saying here is that in your anger, Jesus needs to stay in control. In your anger, his Spirit needs to stay in control. Otherwise, you're going to get yourselves involved in all kinds of things, all kinds of situations that are going to cause all kinds of problems. That if you're going to be mad, if you're going to be angry, but still let God's Spirit. How in the world do we do that? Well, we'll come back to that in the end. But the point needs to be made that Jesus is bigger, not only than your anger, but listen to this. Jesus is bigger, his forgiveness and his healing and his love is bigger and more important than anyone else who's offended you or hurt you. Ultimately, sometimes it's still terrible, but ultimately what someone can say to you or do something to you is maybe it would give you 50, 60 years. I pray it would never go that long, but that's it. Think about this. Jesus' love and his life in you is eternal. It's eternal. Jesus' forgiveness and his love and his relationship with you is far greater than what someone has done to you or spoken to you. And you need to realize that. They don't even compare. They can't even be put on the same set of scales to weigh against each other. He's just bigger and greater than that. Romans 8 says that now that we have been given the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we no longer have to operate in the flesh, but we can operate by the Spirit. And the Spirit gives us life instead of death. And really, anger in the end of itself only brings death to ourselves and to those around us. But listen, what did he say there in Ephesians 4 earlier? He says, I want you to put on your new self, which has been created like God. Listen, what does the Bible say about God and anger? This is really good. Just kind of maybe a short little snippet here and come back to these three points, but maybe you need to know this. Some of you have the wrong ideas about God, but there's three really prominent things in Scripture with God and anger. There's more, but three prominent. Number one is that God's anger is slow. He is very slow to get angry. There's a lot of people even writing a lot of books these days that love to say that God is just this capricious, like quick to get angry and terrifying God that just wipes people out. And yet the Bible is filled. He talks about it himself. Exodus 34:6 is just one place. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In fact, if you look throughout the Old Testament, where oftentimes people bash the Bible as they bash God, saying, look at the way he acts, everyone in the Old Testament is, or I should say it this way, no one in the Old Testament is mad because God is getting angry too quickly. But you can line up the people in the Old Testament that are mad at God for not getting angry fast enough. Jonah being one of the major ones. He didn't want to have anything to do with going to that town God told him to because he knew that God would not be angry with them, but he would love them. And David and people who wrote Psalms, right? God, why in the world won't you come? Bash their face in and their teeth in. Aren't you glad we're not God, right? That we don't have not only the anger button, but the button that says, like, end, end their life, right? If we were Thanos, let's just be honest, there'd be a lot of people still missing in the world today. Like, we would do it. We would be snapping our fingers when we get into arguments with people. But we're not God. Thankfully, you know why? Because God's anger doesn't happen quickly. It is slow because he is reluctant to get angry. That's just true about God. It's just true about him. Number two, anger is short with God. His anger does not just burn for a long time. It says that for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. God's anger is quick. He doesn't stay angry like we oftentimes do. And thirdly, God's anger stops. Most importantly, maybe, God's anger does not last forever. Jeremiah 3:12, return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. He does not hold a grudge and say, I will not relent. I will just stay angry until you do something about it. God relents. He does not continue in his anger, and he continues to reach out to us with mercy and with grace and with forgiveness. So if we're to be created like God, we're to be people who are not controlled by their anger, but control their anger through their submission, their surrender to Jesus. God, you got to help me right now. You got to take this situation. You have to be in control of me. Number two, I initiate reconciliation because Jesus initiated my reconciliation. I'm not to wait for the other person. This is what it means when it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I remember when I was first told about this, and I wasn't married yet, but they said, when you get married someday, you make sure before, you know, the sun goes down that you always reconcile with your wife. Now, I don't think that that's bad advice. I think that's good advice, and I would say for the most part, Jerry and I have done that. We certainly did through our first years of our marriage until we had children. No, I'm just kidding. And I told you, I was born with them. But we tried to do that, and rarely would we go to bed without trying to reconcile. But listen, that almost makes it a little bit legalistic, a little bit kind of too overly simplified, that this little phrase, don't let the sun go down, was a phrase that was used in a lot of Jewish celebrations. It was kind of a phrase that they used for like, hey, when the sun goes down, this begins. When the sun goes down, this will take place. And it was more of not so much thinking about it in a day sense, but in another way, just to say this, listen, with Jesus, listen carefully, your anger is supposed to have a shelf life. I mean, that's really it. Like, you can get angry and you get mad at a situation. You get really mad at your mom or your dad or a coworker or a boss or someone that's done something to you, hurt you, abused you, whatever. I mean, each of us have had things in our lives that hurt us deeply. And there's nothing in the Bible, nothing about God that would say it's wrong for you to be angry because of what's been done to you or what you've experienced or injustice that's happened. But the Bible does say that your anger needs to have a shelf life. It has a beginning and it has to have an end. We'll get to why that is here in the last point in just a second. But it has a shelf life. In fact, did you hear the story? It was 1 year ago, March of February 18th. There was a couple in Littleton, Colorado that bought cereal, came home. The husband's eating this whole bowl of cereal, Quaker Oats or something. And then his wife took two bites, and she's like, this tastes kind of funny. And he's like, oh, no, it's fine. And he continued to eat and eats the whole thing. She stops and goes over to the box. Here's a picture of it. She goes, hold on just a minute. This was last year. She says, the box expired. You can't hardly see there, February 22nd, 1997. I mean, I've got a few things in our cabinet that expired last fall, but we're talking 21 years. The newspaper was saying, this was 6 months before Princess Diana died, right? I mean, this is the first year WB put Buffy and the Vampire Slayer out on television. I mean, this is before their daughter's 11 years old. I mean, this box of cereal, the newspaper said, could drink a beer with the parents. I mean, it's 21 years old, and he ate the whole bowl, right? How does that happen? I have no idea. They said, you know, come to think of it, the box looked different than the rest of them. Yeah, I because it was from the 90s. I mean, what? Okay, so anyway. The point of it is that some of you are almost like that, whatever happened there at that Walmart, is things have been happening to you, and you stick it on the shelf, and you just leave it there. And the Bible says that is dangerous, as we'll get to the third point in 1 second. But that is dangerous. Your anger is to have a shelf life. It's to have an ending point. That it needs to have timely reconciliation in your life. Colossians 3:13, a similar passage of Ephesians says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And it says in the message, I love it, be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master Jesus has forgiven you. Your anger needs to have a shelf life. It has to have an ending point. Whether that person ever realizes they did it, they said they were sorry, you have to decide it's time for that to go. It is going to eat me away, make me sick, not them, and destroy my life, not them. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down. Find a moment that it ends. Here's the thing, though. We don't want to make the first move to reconcile, to forgive, to relent, to bring peace. They should make the first move. When they do, I'll respond. But as Christians, we actually never make the first move. If you think about it, Jesus made the first move for you. Romans 5 says that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you, so that you would know his love. So when he asks you to forgive somebody else, he is never asking you to make the first move. He's asking you to make the second, following his greatest move, which was to die for you in your sin and give you life. There's no such thing as, well, I'm waiting for them. No. Jesus did not wait for you. He initiated reconciliation. Now he says, now you go and initiate reconciliation. This is why it rarely happens, if at all, in our world, is because everyone's waiting for someone else to say sorry for the offense or for how they've offended them or hurt them or the injustice. And everybody's just waiting on everybody else and getting more offended and more hurt. That's why Jesus entered the world. Now we divide history by it because he said, no, I'm not waiting around for anybody else. I will enter this world while it still remains an enemy to me, and I will die for it and start reconciliation. And now he just simply asks for those of us that have that receive his forgiveness, now go and do likewise. So lastly, the final point is, I give Jesus my whole heart, so I don't sublease parts of it to anything else, including anger. And the real tenet is obviously Satan. That's what it says there in Ephesians 4. If you let anger be in control so that you move in sin and you don't let the sun go down on it, and so you remain in anger, eventually you give the devil a foothold. It's really interesting. The real problem is not the offense. The real problem is the foothold. And this word foothold sometimes in translation says opportunity. It's a place, a space marked off, an inhabited space, which is why we say opportunity, but it means that we are giving a place of residence for the enemy in our heart, and that will sabotage you every time. The word that comes to my mind is the word beachhead. You know, in Normandy, when in World War II, when we were trying to, eventually the Allies tried to take Europe back from Germany, they knew that they had to start with a place where they could get everybody and work from there, a beachhead, which became Normandy, right, in France. And it came at great cost, but it was just securing a place in enemy land that now they could run resources and communication and supply lines through that beachhead. Listen to me carefully, folks. When you have anger in your life that you don't deal with, it's like the enemy has established camp in your heart, and it's where he runs his supplies and his resources and everything into your life, and all it continues to do is harden your heart, and eventually your heart doesn't just get hard toward the person that's offended you, your heart gets hard towards God. And that's why the Bible says this is dangerous. Oh, you can be angry, but don't let it control you. Because if it controls you, you'll never shut it down. You'll never stop it. And if you never stop it and it's in control, you're going to give a foothold to the enemy, who will now have a beachhead of your heart and will eventually turn your heart away from Jesus. And that is destruction. Before Christ, we hold out on others, but in Christ, we give in to others because Jesus did not hold out on us. So as we come to the conclusion today, and we're going to take communion together, I wanted to kind of bring this to the point of Palm Sunday. Here we are, the Sunday before Easter. And let's think about what took place on Palm Sunday, just two really short verses. It says that Jesus entered into Jerusalem here the week before he would die, and it says this, "Say to daughter Zion," here he comes in, "see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, among the many things you could say about this, what is really bizarre about Jesus entering Jerusalem as its king on a donkey is that he was coming to take over, take control of the world, to come in as a king would, to invade and to take over, and yet he comes in as a donkey. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus didn't come to destroy you or me because of our sin or because of our anger. He came into this world to destroy the works of the enemy and the works of sin in our life. Jesus said, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world that we might be forgiven and have eternal life in him. But the next verse in verse 17 is that Jesus didn't come to judge the world or to condemn the world, but to save the world. So here comes this king coming to reign and take over this enemy territory and these enemies that are against him as we all were, and really representative of that day. But he doesn't come to destroy us, even though we have offended him and we have hurt him and we have lived our lives against Jesus. He came to destroy the sin, the works of the enemy that's within our hearts so that we could live for him. Which is why in Luke 19, instead of coming in with anger, Jesus had anger against sin, but instead of coming in against anger against them, Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? He wept. He didn't get angry at all of us and them who had offended him, but he came to give his life to them. Would you stand to your feet this morning, and we're going to take communion while the worship team sings a song, and we're going to just join them in that. But here's what I want you to do. We have baskets down at each of the aisles on the left. One basket has juice and the other has bread. And as you're standing, if you're on the end, would you grab those baskets, pass it down? And if you are comfortable today, we invite all of you, if you would like, to take communion with us. If you're giving your heart to Jesus today for the very first time or recommitting yourself, man, communion's open to you. Don't feel like you need to take it if that's not for you. But Jesus says you're all welcome to come to his table and to receive from him. But would you take a juice and take a piece of bread and hold on to that for just a moment? And as we come on this Palm Sunday, we can know one thing for sure today, folks, that God did not come and Jesus did not come and he is not here right now because he's looking in anger at us, as so oftentimes people misunderstand God. But Jesus, in the moment he came victoriously as a king to destroy a kingdom, he wept over the people of Jerusalem because he said, I'm here for you and I'm going to die for you. And Jesus is here, and he is letting you know once again that he loves you and that he died for you because, not because you get angry. He died for you because you're separated from him, and because you're separated from him, you get angry. Because you're separated from him, you lie. And right now, Jesus wants to fix the separation between you and him. But the Bible also says this, hold on to this before you take communion. Matthew 5 says, you heard it, that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He basically equates our anger with murder. And what is he doing by that? Not just to condemn us, to make us all feel ashamed, but so that we are really aware that we need to be new people in order to live this out. That only Jesus can do this in our life. So he gives us this word of advice. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. You may be able to even do this right now with your spouse or someone right next to you before you take communion. Or you might have to take communion right now. You don't have to wait. I give you permission, but you might need to take it right now and say, God, I am choosing to forgive that person. And today or tomorrow, I am committing that I'll make a phone call or I'll go and visit. Or maybe it's someone that you can't have contact with or you shouldn't. But even before you take the communion today, you say, God, Help me to forgive them. Help me to help my anger to stop controlling me and let your spirit control me. I want you to do business with your life and your relationships as much as God today as we take this communion. So let's just think about those things as they sing and we join them, and then we'll all take communion together here in just a moment. You see, that is the only way that anger does not control and destroy your life. God is not looking to upgrade you, folks. He wants to make you completely new with the fact that his son died for you, forgave you, and now through his forgiveness and reconciliation, you have the freedom over the offense that has been done to you and the authority to then lead others into reconciliation. Let's take communion together and pray. First of all, let's take the bread. God, the truth of the matter is, God, as we look at the bread and the cup today, is first with the bread, that we have all been hurt and wounded, Lord, by people. And yet, God, you stand here today and you say you're aware of it. You were broken and you were bruised as well. And you say that healing comes from accepting you, Jesus, not getting even, not getting the sorry we've always looked for, not getting the payback that we always thought we deserved. But Lord, what makes it even, what makes it all better is that you came and died for us and we can be healed by your wounds and by your stripes. May we believe that today. And if you do, church, I pray right now that you take that bread and you receive God's healing for all the things that have ever been done for you. And as you take that bread, just tell Jesus that. I accept your healing and your brokenness for me today. Go ahead and do that. But Lord, as that's one side of the equation, as we hold the juice today, God, I want us to think about the fact that God, even though we've all been hurt and we've all been broken, we have also all been the offending party. We have all used words and actions and done things to hurt others. There are people in this very room eating the bread, asking you for healing, and we are the ones who injured them. And God, you don't tell us that it doesn't matter. You don't say it's not a big deal, Lord, when anger surges through us or things happen. It's a big deal. And you tell us to be angry, but without sin. And so, Lord, today, change us. Make us new. May you control us by your Spirit. Forgive us for how we have hurt others. Forgive us for how we have in our anger, have injured others today. Jesus, may your blood forgive us and cleanse us. And would you ask him to do that for you personally? And if anything comes to mind, you tell him specifically what it is, as he just said in Matthew, and then drink that juice. Thank you, Lord. Right before we leave, the Lord put three things in my heart and went back up and just wrote these down right before service started that I want you to respond to as you leave. Number one, there are some of you in here today. Listen carefully. You are scared. Let's just be honest. You are afraid of your anger. I don't know who you are. No one's looking around right now. Please have your eyes closed. But you're afraid of your anger, afraid of who you really are. If that's you, would you just lift your hand up to the Lord? No one's looking around. And I just want to pray for you. Just keep your hand up for just a moment. Lord, you see these hands. This is a private moment between them and Lord. God, would you help them to see how much bigger you are than the feelings that rage inside of them? Lord, may they begin to just realize how great and how powerful you are in Jesus' name. You can put your hands down. Number two, I really felt like the Lord told me to tell you the story. I'll just be honest. He told me to tell you the story of me kneeing the door for some of you today because you are dealing with deep, deep-rooted shame over your behavior of anger. Some of you have hurt, whether verbally or even physically, spouses and kids and others, and maybe no one would know about it. Specifically, I think there's a few of you ladies here. No one would even know it, but you know that you are actually even physically abusive. And today, you know, there's more that we need to do to process that than just right here, but it starts with admission. It starts with admission. It starts by overcoming that shame. And if that's you today, no one's still looking around, but I want you to lift your hand and just say, and it doesn't mean that you, if you lift your hand, it means you physically abuse someone, but I think you need to lift your hand today if you just feel the weight of shame because you know your anger has controlled you in one way or another. Would you lift your hand to the Lord? Just leave it up for just a moment. Keep them up for just a minute. Come on, let's break the shame. God, break it right now as your spirit comes over people. We are not defined by our anger anymore. We are defined by our Father, by His Son, Jesus. That is not our identity. It may be true of our actions, but we are new people today. And Lord, I pray you break the shame of that. That the feelings that I'm all alone, that nobody else struggles with this, that no one else feels this way, which is not real. Everyone feels that way. That's the way we live without you, Jesus. And even sometimes with you, we still make mistakes and you forgive us. But Lord, break the shame of that. And then I would say, you can put your hands down. I would say for those of you who need to, whether you've even gotten physical or not, you need to confess that to somebody. You can confess it to one of us on staff and we'll help you even find a counselor. But you need to be able to process that with others. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And just lastly, before you leave, man, if you're here today and actually you're just mad at God and you've just been running from Him, you've been running from Him, you've never given your life to Him, or maybe it's been a long time, but right now you want to let go of the anger. You feel God's love and Jesus weeping over you, and you don't want to be angry anymore. You don't want to be angry towards God. You want to be reconciled to Him today. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are saved and you are made new. And if that's you today and you've never done it before, like I said, it's been a very long time, would you just lift your hand up and look up at me, whoever that is, and I just want to pray for you. You want to receive Jesus today. Yeah, for you, sir. Amen. Amen. Who else? I don't want to miss you. Just lift up your hand and look up at me. I don't miss anybody else today. Yeah, for you in the very back. Okay. Amen. Yeah, anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Okay, for you, sir. Yeah. Or ma'am. Yeah. Couldn't see you. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Thank you, God. Thank you for these decisions today. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. God, it is a AD day for some of us, for many of us today. God, we'll live differently because Jesus, you're on the inside and we've surrendered to you. May this, even this time of communion, give us power and presence as we go out of here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As always, we have people down front that would love to pray with you. And for some of you, you need these people. They're safe people to talk to and to pray for about anything, but specifically what we're talking about today. Please don't leave. Let us pray for you. I'll be down front as well. Please let us do that. Get into mini church this week. Let's just make it normal. We struggle, we get angry, and let's learn how to do this together. Get into mini church before the week's out, all right? God bless you. Have a wonderful day.